That's wonderful. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. I invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me there. I'll be reading John chapter 6, verses 25 through 40. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scripture there today. John is the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Acts or Romans, if you've gone too far, just back up to the left. I'll be reading John 6, 25 through 40. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. When they found him, Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your truth that never returns void, for your Holy Spirit that seeks to guide us into all truth, for your work in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, in these moments, we pray that the things that I say would not be my words, but that they would be yours, and that the work that is done in our lives would not be our work, but it would be yours, and that you would be tilling the soil and planting the seed that we might bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. It is 73 days, you may want to write this down, until Christmas. 73 days. I didn't tell you that because I want to create a to-do list that now you're going to be thinking about the whole time that I'm talking, that you're thinking, ooh, got a plan, are we going here? Who's doing that? Or, you know, I got to get this for them. I need to order that. That was not why I told you that it was 73 days until Christmas. But I told you it was 73 days because I love Christmas. I am so excited about Christmas. Christmas is one of my favorite times of the year, and there are all kinds of things to love about Christmas. Maybe you love Christmas too. You know, I'm a preacher, so I need to tell you that one of the reasons I love Christmas is it's the time that we celebrate that God sent his Son to come and live on the earth that we might know life. But that's not why I'm excited this morning. I can tell you that I have three small children who are elementary age and younger, and so Christmas is really fun at our house right now. We're in that season where Christmas is magical, and it's really fun to watch all of that happen, but that's not why I'm excited about Christmas. I can tell you that I love Christmas music, but that's not why I'm excited. I can tell you that I love that we get together with people. We seem to have activities and concerts and events and all kinds of things that we don't do anytime else during the year, and that's lots of fun, but that's not why I'm excited about Christmas either. I'm excited that Christmas is only 73 days away because I love Christmas food. Amen. That's right. I hear that. Let me get a good Methodist amen. I've seen y'all eat. Give me an amen. There you go. That's the Methodist saying amen. Christmas food is incredible. And yet it's all this stuff that we only have one time a year. There are like this whole room. I mean, I bet there are tons of you in here who go, I don't cook. I don't bake. I don't do that. That's not me. But when December 1st rolls around, all of a sudden you become like Martha Stewart. You're getting your cookbooks out. You're making all these things. You make candy and, you know, sweets and treats and drinks and food and all these things, and it's incredible. And we get this chance, we go out to eat with people, we have parties, we do all kind of things, and Christmas food is just phenomenal. At our house, there is one food that we seem to have only at Christmas that is perhaps the best thing that we have at Christmas that we don't eat any other time during the year. And it is fried turkey. Yeah, no offense. Have you ever had a fried turkey? Ooh, child. Now, no offense to your oven-baked turkey, which I will eat too, because it's good. But why would you not take that whole thing and dip it into boiling oil and cook it? Because it's so moist and the flavors are good and you can season it and it's great. And it is just the best thing that you can possibly eat. And at my house, we cook fried turkey at Christmas, but we don't cook it any other time of the year. In fact, after Christmas is over, I wash off all the stuff and I actually put it back in the attic. And we leave it in the attic for the rest of the year, and it's not till December that I'll get it down again. And I've talked about it so much today that I may go home and get it down in October, because I mean, it is so good. And it's one of these things. I mean, when I bring the turkey in from outside and I'm cutting it on the board, Suzanne and I like fight each other to eat it. I mean, we're eating it right off the pan. It is the one food that anytime all three of my children will eat it. There is not another meal 364 days a year that all three of my children sit down at the table that they all agree that they like everything on the table. But when fried turkey comes out, they're like, ooh, we love it. And they'll eat it, and they'll eat it, and it is just so good. And I don't really know why we don't eat it any other time of the year. Do you have a food like that? Do you have something? Maybe it's at Christmas, maybe it's at Thanksgiving. Or maybe you can think about a restaurant that you only go to like once a year, that you go for a special occasion, or there's some tradition you have in your household that you do something, or a special cake that you have at your birthday. But it seems that lots of us have things in our lives that we do sometimes, but not always. And I wonder what would happen if we took some of the sometimes foods in our life and turned them into always foods. You know, I think that if I went home and said, hey, we're going to start making fried turkey once a month at our house, that it probably would be a good thing, that my kids would like it. I mean, maybe the luster would wear off and eventually they'd go, we don't like that either. But it seems like it would be a good thing. Now, some things, if we said we were going to take sometimes foods and make them always foods, that would not be good. I mean, if you have a special cake that you like at your birthday and we said we're going to begin to eat it always, that could ultimately do more harm than good. But there's this whole issue at work around what we feast on and about when we feast on it and about how frequently we eat these foods. And it's interesting, as easy it is for you to think about these, Jesus uses this same kind of analogy when he's trying to help people just understand more completely what it is that he wants to do in our lives. And just as easy it is for you and me to understand, he uses it because he wants people to understand who he wants to be for them, what he can do in their lives, and the difference he can make. If you were with us last Sunday or you've listened to our podcast, then you know that we began a new series last week called Getting to Know You. Where I told you that we live in a culture that oftentimes we are flying in the dark at high speeds and upside down and we don't even know it. And we talked about that our world could be out of sync and we don't know what's going on. And Jesus comes to us in the midst of this craziness of the world that we live in, and he offers us an invitation. He offers an invitation where he looks at you and he says, I can help turn your life right side up. That no matter where you are or what you've been or what you've done or what condition you find yourself in, I can turn your life right side up. And as we talked about last week, what we all too often find is that increasingly in our world today, there are countless people who have not heard this invitation from Jesus. It's part of the reason that we have been reaching out at Foley United Methodist. It's part of the reason that we start a new service that says we want to reach people in our community. It's because there are more and more people in our communities now who have never heard the invitation that God is the one who will turn their lives right side up. And then there's this whole secondary struggle that we run into that says there are many of us who have heard the invitation, but that we have become so familiar with the invitation that we are unfamiliar. Now, that can happen to people who go to church every week for their whole lives. That can happen to people who are unchurched, is that they think they know what Jesus is all about, that they've checked the God box, that they've heard the message. And so, as you know, in so many places in your life, that familiarity actually breeds unfamiliarity, is that we get so accustomed to something that we no longer notice the details or the intricacies of it, or exactly what it is even saying in the beginning. And so over these weeks leading up to Thanksgiving, what we're doing is we're trying to get to know Jesus. Not the Jesus that we assume we've already known. Not the Jesus that we made up our mind about in high school or decided that we would never pay attention to or really wouldn't meet us when we needed us. But we're trying to get to know Jesus for what he really says about himself. That we're suspending the over-familiarity that we might have. We're suspending the fact that maybe we've never heard the details. And just coming and saying, what is it that Jesus wants us to know about himself? What is it about this life that he promises? And seeking to understand it in a way that we can take it in as fully as possible. There are lots of places we could go to in Scripture to understand this. And one of my favorite places is John's Gospel. And the reason that I like John's Gospel so much is because John may have been Jesus' most closest earthly friend. When Jesus began his public ministry as a rabbi, going around teaching, kind of taking on this role of being a teacher of students, John was one of the first people who came and joined him. And he was with him day in and day out. He saw him interact with almost everybody he went to. He heard him talk to people who were for him and against him. He heard the questions that God asked. He saw him do miracles, all of these things. And so when John, after the resurrection, when Jesus came back to life and he realized, we got to write this down, John had the best front row seat to write down everything he had heard and seen to help someone else come to understand this. And so what John did was he wrote down what we call the Gospel of John, the book of John, so that we would have an account from someone who was on the front row. And that we could take it, whether we ever met John personally or not, and we could read it, and it would help us understand this. And so all through the way that John writes down this account is that there's places where Jesus makes these statements about who he is. And as we dig into these statements, we can understand who he is and what he wants to do for us. One of the places that I like is right here out of this text that I read a few minutes ago, and it happens in John chapter 6. And there's a longer part that goes into it, and you can go and read it another time. But essentially what happens is Jesus is in the northern part of Israel. He's made his way up to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And this event takes place on the seashore, just on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, right outside the town of Capernaum. And what happens is the day before, Jesus and his disciples had gone over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, out kind of into the middle of nowhere. They were trying to have a little retreat time together. They were going to go and be with the Father and just spend some time there. Well, the crowds that had been following Jesus figured out where he was. Maybe they had GPS on, I'm not sure. And they began to track with him, and they made their way, and the Scripture tells us in John chapter 6 that there were at least 5,000 men, and so maybe two or three times that when you count everyone, and they kind of as a herd made their way around to where Jesus was, and Jesus in a moment miraculously took the loaves and fish of a little boy and multiplied them and fed this whole crowd. Well, the people went crazy when they saw Jesus feed these people, and they're like, who is this guy? Well, look what he can do. And they wanted to forcibly take him and make him be their king, and they weren't saying like a king, like Jesus king. They were saying, we want you to be our king because if you can do this to bread, we want to see what you can do to the Romans. And so they were going to make him be the king and they were going to go stick him in a palace. And Jesus is like, I don't want anything to do with this. This is not what I'm about. And so Jesus kind of snuck off on his own and went and spent some time with God. And the disciples made their way back and they headed back across the sea. And then miraculously, they all ended back up in Capernaum. And no sooner had Jesus shown up on the shore and they're standing there than some of the crowd who had been there the day before had made their way back around around and they see Jesus. And what happens is an interchange between the crowd and Jesus that underscores so much of what is at work in us when we begin to engage with this invitation that God has for us. Because what we found, and if you were here last week, we talked about how it's so easy for us to keep kind of a stiff arm to the possibility of God doing something new in our lives, that it's so easy for us to assume that everything is okay. Whether we're familiar or unfamiliar with the invitation, we don't want to ever admit that there's something in us that needs to change. And what we see in this interchange between the crowd and Jesus are some of the key ways that we tend to resist what happens when God wants to do something new in our life. And so whether that's encountering Jesus for the very first time, or God growing you or changing you or challenging your priorities or turning something right side up that's been upside down, whatever it might be, when God begins to work in our lives, we tend to take on these kind of behaviors. And the first thing that happens, and we can see it in the text that I read, is that the crowd asked Jesus a question. Now, you can learn a lot from the first question that someone asks you in an encounter. Just think about that. Those of you that are parents or grandparents, think about the first question you ask your kids or your grandkids when you go in and catch them doing something. It immediately assumes an intonation or an assumption about what you think is going on. But it's not just with our family. We do it with spouses. We do it with friends. We do it with neighbors. We do it when we're talking about current events, that the first question we ask reveals a lot about where we are. And so what we see is that as this crowd comes to Jesus, the first question reveals what they're thinking. And there is no question in them that says, we're curious or we're hungry. They don't come and say, hey, Jesus, we've been pondering what you did, and we think you might be the Messiah, or how would you like to work in our lives, or what difference can you make? They come with kind of pragmatic questions that say, how can we fit you into who we already are? And so the question that they ask first is, when did you get here? Not how did you get here, not why did you get here, not what are you up to, not what do we need to hear from you, not what can you tell us about how to live life. But when, I mean, that's just a basic kind of A and B question that says, I want to understand what you're doing because I want to try and make sense of it from where I already am. And that's exactly what we tend to do when something new comes into our life, is that the first way we deal with it, kind of the first filter that we have to suspend, is trying to just fit it into what we already know. And so one of the ways we can do that is to think about the questions that we ask. And when God comes and he wants to work in our lives, it's easy for us to try and ask questions like, hey, are we still going to get out of here by noon? Because we want it to fit into the nice, neat boxes that we already have. And so one of the things that we can learn from them, watching them, is kind of seeing what questions we might use to kind of resist what God is doing. Well, Jesus sees through this immediately. And he hears the crowd ask, you know, when did you get here? And he stops them. And he says, you are seeking after the bread that perishes. And I want to invite you to pursue the bread that leads to eternal life. And what he's reminding them is a message that he says all throughout his teaching is essentially that there are two realms to the world that we live in. There is the realm that is tangible. It's the stuff we can touch. It's the stuff that ultimately will be destroyed and will rust and rot and fall apart. And then there's the realm that's eternal, that we can invest in, that says this will, as Luke would say, store up treasures for heaven. And that we have a choice in the way we live. And that we can pursue making things fit on our terms and kind of how they are. And that is seeking the bread that perishes. Or we can pursue the things that God wants, the things that will reap eternal benefit, and that is seeking after this food that will pursue, that will last into eternal life. Well, the crowd that Jesus talks to that day is hopelessly earthbound. There is no part of them that is considering this idea that God might be up to something. And so they're just thinking, hey, this guy can give us full bellies. They're not thinking about full hearts. They're like, how do we get this bread? And so immediately they begin to ask another question. They begin to say, how do we get this bread that you're talking about? And again, what we see is that they model something that we all do in our own relationship with God. Is that when we hear someone else talk about something that they have, have, we immediately kind of begin to think about it, and we perk up. And so Jesus says to them, I can give you this bread that will last your eternal life. And they're like, ooh, how do I get it? And they're like, what rules do we have to follow? And you can look at the text, and they said, what are the works of God that we need to be doing to get this? Because they begin to move in this pragmatic sense of saying, it is up to me to behave my way, to follow the rules, to do the right things into getting what it is that you're offering. Now, we do this with everything. I mean, you could be out to dinner with some friends and one of them could pull out their new smartphone and you could go, ooh, that's the new smartphone. Or you could hear someone talk about the vacation they went on or the new boat they've got. And at first you may not go, I want that. But if, as you think about it, or you hear them share some stories like, man, I really love the pictures I can take, or I can text with my grandkids, or whatever it is, something in you begins to go, just tell me what I have to do to get it. And so you start thinking, do I have enough money in my bank account? Can I put it on my credit card? If I took on a little extra work, is that we tend to think in terms of just tell me what I need to do to get something. And that's what we see the crowd doing with Jesus, is that Jesus says, I offer this food that leads to eternal life. And they're like, just give me the buttons to press. Give me the boxes to check. Tell me the things I need to do in order to get that. Well, Jesus, again, kind of pushes back, and they go back and forth on this, and he says, this is not what I'm up to. I am giving you a bread that is something that God has sent. And then they do the final thing that happens so frequently and over again, is they play the good old days card. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who does this, but they immediately flip open their Bibles and go, let's talk about Moses. Now, Moses was this great figure in the Jewish history, but none of them were alive when Moses was alive. Moses had led the people of Israel out of out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, and for 40 years, they were in the wilderness. And in that time, God provided for them and gave them this bread called manna to eat. Every morning, they would go out, and it was on the ground, and they'd scoop it up, but they'd have enough for the day. And so they've heard about this story for generations and generations and generations. And what they've done is they're like, this is the picture of how God works. And so immediately after they're kind of going back and forth with what he's doing, they kind of push back and go, well, we'll really know that you're of God if you do it like we used to do it. And it's not even they were there. So they're like, well, our ancestors did this, and this is what it looked like. And they said, if you can give us a sign similar to what Moses did, and I love the text here, it makes it sound like they're doing him a favor. They're like, we'll do you the favor of believing in you. And Jesus and the crowd's gone back and forth long enough, and he finally stops. And he does really similar to what we saw last week with the woman at the well. He kind of drops the mic, draws a line in the sand, whatever it is. He says, this is not about manna from heaven. This is not about Moses and God. This is about God is giving you true bread from heaven. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again. And whoever thirsts for me, or whoever believes in me, will never thirst again. And he lays this out in front of them. It says, I am up to something so much more than what you're doing. And with all he has, he tries to stop them from this routine of pushing back and asking questions and trying to figure out what they can do to get it and trying to remember the good old days so that they can appropriate. Because what happens in all of those places is we end up stifling the work of God. We can look at this moment and we see that Jesus is standing there offering them a whole new way to be. Offering them a whole new life, saying you can have a life where you won't hunger or thirst in this sense of satisfaction in your life, and I can give that to you. But they are so caught and consumed by the places they've been and their own convenience and where they already find themselves that as they wrestle their way through this, they won't even open themselves to what God wants. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I want to give you something more. I believe that sometimes we treat Jesus like a sometimes food. We treat Jesus about the way that I treat fried turkey on Christmas. It's not that I don't like fried turkey. I love fried turkey. It's not that I don't want fried turkey. I want fried turkey. But it's something that I have when it's good. You know, when it's but then the rest of the year, it kind of, you know, I put it back up on the shelf. I mean, last week we talked some about how there's this whole idea that if we leave God as someone who's just making sure we have eternal satisfaction or salvation, that it's easy to omit God from the rest of our lives. And when we leave God as a sometimes food, when we leave Jesus as sometimes food, we like use Him when it's convenient. We'll check in and eat that birthday meal or whatever, then we'll put it back on the shelf. And I believe that what Jesus is saying to the crowd is, I don't want to be a sometimes food. I want to be the always food. And I think the way He does that is because He uses this image of bread. And He says, I want to help you understand what it means to believe. My favorite verse in this text, if you still got your Bible open, is verse 29, where Jesus says to the crowd, He says, this is the work of God. They've just asked Him, what do I have to do to get this bread? He says, this is the work, one work, singular. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. And what Jesus does is that as He says He is the bread of life, is that He paints a picture to say, let me tell you how you can have this feast that will lead to a satisfaction that you can't get anywhere else. And then what He does is that He could have used any food He wanted to. He could have said He was the prime rib of life. He could have said He was the Krispy Kreme of life. He could have said anything He wanted to. But He picked bread for a reason. Because bread in the first century was the always food. Bread was everywhere. You couldn't have gone to any meal or any household where their lives did not revolve around bread. From the very first thing in the morning, what they would begin to do is think about making bread for the day. They would grind the wheat and the grains. They would put the yeast in and let it rise. They would wait and watch, and they would plan their day around making bread. And every meal they had, they would have bread from the day before. They would make bread for that day. They would share bread with everyone who came into their house. Even the people who were in prison, they got bread at every meal. That was the food they would eat. It was the most common meal you could have. And it didn't matter if you were rich or if you were poor, if you were a Gentile, if you were Jewish, if you were new to town, if you had been there for a long time, if you were old, if you were young, whatever it was, everybody, their life revolved around bread. And there was this sense that bread was just a part of who they were. It was a part of their culture. And that's long before you ever begin to eat it. Once you begin to eat it, and you eat it at every meal, it becomes the thing that is sustaining you. It becomes the thing that is nourishing you. It becomes the thing that is growing you and making you into who you are. And what Jesus says is, He says, I don't want to just be an occasional thing. I don't want to be a sometimes food. I want to be an always food. And the way that He says that is that the work that we are called to do isn't about can we figure Him out on our terms, isn't about can we push the buttons and check the right box and go here and do this and do all that and give this and all that. He said it's not about any of that. He said the one work that you have to do is to believe in Me. He said the one work you have is to believe. And the way He presents believe is far different than our world presents believe. We want to believe that believe is a little bit like what happens when we go to Walmart. Any of you have been to Walmart recently? They've messed it up. There's lots of self-checkouts there. But the self-checkout thing is a good example of this. Because what we do is we take something and we want to believe that it's like when we scan that thing across the self-checkout. You ever done that? And you know what happens when the barcode passes it? What sound does it make? Yeah, very good. The choir was on it. And so he's like, beep. And we want to go, check, I believed. You know, it's like that one-time deal. It's like when you scan the carton of milk across the thing, it's like, believe, check. And what we want is that we want believe to be like that, that at some time we had this mental assent or cognitive agreement that we said, yeah, I believe that. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Believing is like bread. Believing is right. This is your work. That it integrates into everything that you do. That every part of who you are, everything you do, all of your day is around this work of believing. And that your soul work, if you want to receive this bread that goes into eternal life, if you want to receive this bread that will nourish your soul, is to believe. What would it look like if you moved Jesus from being a sometimes food to being an always food? What would it look like if you began to see your soul work as a follower of Jesus or as someone who is curious about this thing to say, well, how do I believe? What would it look like to look at the situations that you faced in your life, maybe the things that just a few moments ago you prayed about or wrote on your prayer card, and say, my role here is to begin to actively and intentionally and in an ongoing way to trust the one that I cannot see. The belief would begin to be not that I have to have a sign first, not that I need God to do me a favor so I can do him a favor in return and believe, but that we would begin to walk in a faith that says we trust you, that you are who you say you are, and you'll do what you say you'll do. And that we have no other role, not to figure it out, not to check the boxes, not to do it on our own, but to continue the work of believing. I believe that intentional, ongoing, active trust in Jesus will lead us to a life that we can never get anywhere else. Now, I don't think that means that all the problems will go away. I think that the evidence is clear that enemies and evil will not evaporate just because we are actively trusting. But I think what the evidence is also clear is that we have a God, like we testified to this morning, that we can trust and who is with us and will sustain us. And as we actively, in an ongoing and intentional way, say we want to integrate Jesus into our life like the bread of the first century, that we want him to be the very thing that nourishes us, is that we will find that we will lose a hunger and a thirst for things of this world. We will find a satisfaction and a contentment that we cannot find anywhere else. What if Jesus moved from being a sometimes food to an always food? Pray with me, please. Gracious God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you pursue us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, that you sent to the earth that we might know life. And Lord, we don't want to miss the divine gift that you are giving. And so, Lord, would you help us not assume we're so familiar with an invitation that we don't need to hear it? Or would you help us not dismiss it because it seems too confusing? But would you help us open ourselves with all that we are and all that we have, that we might feast on the bread of life, that we might live and know the life that knows no hunger or thirst? Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.